If you are my age or older, you will likely recognize this. Anybody recognize that? Oh, I see those amens out there. All right, if you're younger than me, you might recognize this. Anybody recognize that? Sweet, huh? If you don't recognize either one of those, boy, have you missed out. That first clip is from the movie The Ten Commandments, and though I confess that it looks a bit cheesy now to our highly cultured cinematic taste buds, when it was released in the fall of 1956, it was on the cutting edge of special effects technology. It was released at a record cost of $13 million, which I'm told by people older than me was quite a bit of change in 1956. And it ended up netting almost $123 million on its initial release. Produced by... Thank you, Cecil B. DeMille, and then starring Charlton Heston, and who played Pharaoh? Yul Brynner. I mean, it is a great movie. It's still, did you know, it's still shown every year on Easter weekend on the ABC network. Some 6 million people watched it last Easter. Pretty incredible. Second clip is more recent. It's from a 1998 DreamWorks animation, The Prince of Egypt. That, too, I'm serious, is a movie you ought to see if you haven't seen it. I'll loan you my copy, or maybe I won't because I wouldn't get it back. All right. It's a personal favorite of mine for that moment. Do you remember this scene when Pharaoh says to Moses, "I will not be the weak link"? That is a great moment. I mean, that is, if you don't remember, it's a made-up line. It's not in the Bible or anything. But I love, for me, how everything in the line illustrates the way, that whole process, how God was, this dichotomy, that God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, even while Pharaoh was choosing to harden his own heart. And if you haven't seen either, I encourage you to track down a copy, watch one or both. You could probably get them at the library. The reason both of those movies work, it's not just because of great acting, or great writing, or great production, or even great marketing. The reason those films work, ultimately, is because they're birthed out of a great story. The story of God's overarching history, His redemptive act in Jesus Christ. They are the retelling of the story of God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egyptian slavery and of God giving those Hebrew people, now redeemed, an identity as His own people and ultimately that people from which the world's Redeemer, Jesus the Christ, would come. You know that story, but let me review it just a little bit. We talked last Sunday about Joseph, whose tenacious patience ultimately provided for the survival of his family, his father, Jacob, and his siblings, Joseph's siblings and their families. Specifically, as a result of famine that really was worldwide in nature, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt for food, to Egypt where in God's sovereignty, but unknown to them, God had already put Jacob's son Joseph as second in command over all of Egypt. But there in Egypt, there was food, there was land, there was opportunity, and so Jacob and his offspring and their families, about 70 people in all, settle from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. Now, over the generations, Jacob's family continues to grow to the place where the Bible describes Jacob's descendants as exceedingly numerous. Some of you are almost there. I know how many great-grandchildren you have, all right? Exceedingly numerous. Specifically, the Bible says that over time, Joseph and all his brothers and all of that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. But then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing. A new king who was unaware or unconcerned about the contribution that Joseph as a Hebrew had made to the survival of Egypt as a nation during 7 years of famine generations earlier. A new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they, the Hebrews, built Pithom and Ramesses and store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Do you see a little theme there? A little something about ruthlessness going on? You ever been in a work situation where management changed? And things went from bad to worse, to worse, to worse. Where things just got downright oppressive and every day you hated going to work more than you hated going to work the day before. Yeah, I heard at least one amen there, and some of you are thinking it. You're just afraid to say it, alright? Multiply that by about a zillion, and that's what the Hebrew people experience here. They've got ethnic oppression on steroids, even ethnic genocide, as the Hebrew midwives are instructed by the Egyptian authorities to, whenever a male Hebrew baby is born, simply kill him. Now the Hebrew midwives ignore that command, and the Hebrew population continues to flourish, and Pharaoh then commands all Egyptians to carry out his order to throw any male Hebrew child into the Nile, where he will either die by drowning or crocodile. All right, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, and to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. The boys were a threat; the girls were not deemed as such. And I read this. For me, I know the story. You probably do too, and it's easy to gloss over things, but do you get this? This was genocide. This was infanticide. If there's some international situation today, we'd be hearing about it on the news every night, and we would be absolutely appalled. And we should be appalled by the way the Hebrews were being treated by the Egyptians. God was appalled. Enter into the mix Moses, the infant son of a Levite woman named Jochebed. When Moses is born as one of the Hebrew children subject to disposal at Pharaoh's command, Jochebed hides her young son for as long as she thinks she can get away with it, apparently. And then when she doesn't think she can successfully keep him hidden any longer, she makes a basket out of papyrus and she coats the outside with pitch and with tar, and she places Moses in it, and she has her daughter Miriam place that basket among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. Moses is thrust into the Nile, I think, sort of in compliance with Pharaoh's command, you know, but not really, and nestled in this ark that his mother has created for him. It's the same word that the Bible uses when Noah builds an ark, this basket that she forms. And Moses placed in the bulrushes along the banks of the Nile is discovered and is rescued from the Nile by, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. What a coincidence, huh? About as coincidental as Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. Moses is then raised by Pharaoh's daughter as an Egyptian prince. So Moses, ethnically a Hebrew, is raised enjoying the Egyptian opulence that was built on the backs of Hebrew slave labor. Now, what Moses knew about his ethnic heritage growing up isn't completely clear. Did he grow up assuming or presuming that he was of Egyptian descent, or was he, you know, did he grow up knowing that he was one of the Hebrews, or was he oblivious to his own history until some point later in his life? What he knew and when he knew it isn't spelled out in the Bible, but what is spelled out is that there was a day of revelation for him. And the Bible says that one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and he watched them at their hard labor. While Moses is watching what's going on, he sees an Egyptian mistreat a Hebrew, and he reacts to that, and I'd say overreacts to that, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries the Egyptian in the sand, thinking, I suppose, that whatever he thought about his actions, whether he felt he was justified in taking them or not, supposing that he's gotten away with it, and he would just have to live with his own secret. But his actions are not secret, and when he discovers that his actions are known, Moses flees in fear of his life to the land of Midian. Maybe this is a good spot just to stop for a minute and observe what a mess Moses was. Along with all these people of faith that we have been talking about in recent weeks, please note that the point of this series is to uncover those qualities by which these people move forward by faith so that we can move forward by faith as well. But I invite you to take a second look at any of them. We've talked about Abraham, we've talked about Jacob, we've talked about Joseph. Today we're speaking of Moses, and if there is anything all of these people have in common, it is not how perfect they were, but how screwed up they were. If these guys visited our church, what? Keep a weather eye out, mate, on that one, right? That's trouble right there, all right? Don't let him in the Sunday school classroom teaching anything for sure. None of these gaping flaws, none of these gaping failures kept God from using every one of them. And I make that point because that means, duh, that if you'll let him, he might use you too. And by the way, it also means that if he is using you, it's not because of how good you are, but of how good he is. Moses flees to Midian. He's hiding. He's running. He's on the lam. He's a fugitive from justice. And all he wants is to stay hidden, to lay low, not just until this whole thing blows over, but for good, because he doesn't see it blowing over. In Midian, he meets a nice girl, Zipporah. She's got a nice family. She's got a family whose life appears to be lived pretty much in isolation. They are shepherds on the backside of the desert. Not a lot of crowds back there. What could be more ideal? With them, he can love and he can be loved and he can live out his days hidden from his past, and that's what he intends to do. He marries the girl. They even start a family. They have a son. Everything is working out swimmingly, and then God shows up. Isn't that just like God? Come on, help me now. Isn't that just like God? Just when you've got everything sorted out and settled down, isn't it just like God to show up and muddy the waters? I told you this about Abraham some time back, but it feels like it bears repeating this morning. Remember when Abraham had taken matters into his own hands, fathered a child by his maidservant Hagar. And even after that, even after Ishmael is born, God comes along and renews his covenant with Abraham and his promise to Abraham that Abraham and his wife Sarah would have a child. After Abraham fathers a child by Hagar, outside of God's plan, God still says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her. I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." And what does Abraham say to all that? It is for me one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Essentially, Abraham says, Oh God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. My translation, my paraphrase, I've got it figured out, God. I know how I want this to go. And I don't want the mess and the fuss and the trouble that your plans for me will bring. I don't want it now. I really don't want it ever. Do you have to muddy the waters? Do you have to mess up my tidy life for me now. Oh, if Ishmael, the way I've got this worked out, might live under your blessing. If only you might bless the plans I've made, not the plans you've made for me. And I do love that God says He will bless Ishmael. He's just that good of a God. Yes, but God says, my divine plans are going to be worked out in my divine ways, not in your human ingenuity. Your wife Sarah will bear a son. You will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, not with Ishmael, as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. I think the same thing happens here with Moses. And all he wants to do, you know, is lay low, chillax. He's out on the far side of the desert one day, whittling away on a pan flute while his sheep catch some Z's, right? Moses looks up and sees this bush on fire. Now, maybe that was not such a big deal. I don't know. Curious, but nothing to stop a NASCAR race over. You see that last Sunday? NASCAR was in Kansas City. I didn't watch the race, but I did catch a highlight reel. I had to stop the race because somebody outside the racetrack in the perimeter threw a cigarette butt into a bush and it caught on fire and the smoke drifted across the track. So I guess maybe a burning bush would stop you in your tracks. Went a long ways for that one, didn't I? Long ways around for that one. About a mile and a half, I think. The fascinating thing about, there are so many, I'm telling the whole story in just about 30 minutes, there are so many sermons to be preached here. The fascinating thing about this burning bush in particular is that the flame keeps burning, but the bush is not consumed. Someday I'm coming back to preach that right. Even if you are aflame with the fire of God, you're not the source of the flame. And if you repeatedly find yourself used up, consumed, depleted in the service of the King, you know, Pastor, I'm just burned out. You know, Pastor, I just need a break. It's possible that you're not relying on the proper fuel. If the bush is being consumed, maybe it isn't God who's burning in the flame. Jesus said, my meat, the thing that sustains me, the thing that fuels me, my meat, my food is to do the work of Him who sent me and to finish the work. The Bible says that Moses had an idea. Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses! Moses! And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And this is where we finally get to the heart of what's on my heart this morning. God says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go! I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And if you know this story, you know what happens next. But I am praying that God will present the truth that's on my heart to your heart with fresh spiritual power this morning. When God said to Abraham, go to the land I will show you, the Bible says so Abraham went. But we talked about Abraham's obedient faith in that context. Moses' attitude is not nearly so receptive, but I am convinced that there is still something for us to learn from it. In contrast to Abraham, so Abram went, Let me read to you what Moses has to say. Exodus 3:11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Exodus 3:13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Exodus 4:1. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Exodus 4:10. Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And finally, Exodus 4:13. Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. That is the summary of Moses' response. That is the sum total of everything that Moses had to say to God over the next 29 verses about the call and the opportunity that God was giving to Moses. In short, who am I? What if they say? What if they don't? I'm not eloquent. Please send somebody else. And with those words, Moses shows himself to be one of the most reluctant servants God ever had to deal with. And what troubles me is that Moses sounds an awfully lot like many of us. Not me. Not now. Not here. Lord, please send somebody else. I've heard over my many years variations on that theme so many times I could just puke. I think I've always said the pastoral thing. Well, I understand. Thank you for your consideration. You may find this hard to believe, but sometimes God is not as pastoral as your pastor. God doesn't necessarily by default just pat you on the back when you say no and say, I understand, thanks for thinking about it. The Bible says instead that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Moses' response ticked God off. I don't want to tick God off. I don't want you to tick God off. I don't want God ticked off with you or ticked off with me. And for the record, neither do I really want the fact that God might be ticked with you to be your motivation for responding to His call. And at the same time, I wonder how much we shortchange the passion God has, passion to see people delivered and liberated from bondage. I wonder how much we shortchange the passion God has when we can't bring ourselves to imagine that He might burn with anger over our lame excuses for our dismissive rejection of His call. Don't you dare to think it doesn't matter to God whether Jefferson Assembly ever reaches another soul for Jesus or not. Don't you dare to think it doesn't matter to God whether these kids who pour in here on Wednesday nights coming from broken homes and difficult situations don't have teachers and workers and leaders and carers to love them into the kingdom. Don't you dare think that doesn't matter passionately to God. Don't you dare think it doesn't matter to God that nursery workers and worship team members and media personnel and Sunday school workers and kids crew workers and Bible U teachers are where they ought to be, when they ought to be there, serving kingdom purposes with kingdom passion every time the people of God gather. And don't you dare think that when I say that, I'm just talking to those who are serving now. I am talking as well to those of you who have refused God's call up to this moment. An altogether righteous God, who always acts in altogether righteous ways, was ticked off at Moses' reluctance. I don't want to be guilty of causing God to be ticked off at me. I don't want my half-baked reluctance to incur God's burning wrath. I'm just telling you. While I don't want the threat of God's anger to be your motivation for saying yes to the call that God issues on your life, you ought to know that there is a God who has given his only son for the redemption of the whole of creation. Did you hear what I said? He has given his only son. When you have paid a price like that, it's something you're passionate about. Now, the beauty of Moses' testimony, as all this shouting dies down, the beauty of Moses' testimony is that his story doesn't stop with Exodus 4:14. The beauty of Moses' testimony is that there is a difference between what we've heard Moses say and what Moses ultimately does. So after his litany of excuses in Exodus 3:11 through Exodus 4:13, I want you to hear what the Bible says that Moses actually did in Exodus 4:18. Then Moses, this whole conversation with God where he lists excuse after excuse after excuse, protest after protest after protest, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt." Every other quality that we've talked about so far in this series has been desirable in every way. Abraham, obedient faith. Jacob, absolute surrender. Joseph, tenacious patience. And I've got to be honest, for Moses, the quality that I'm naming this morning, it isn't all good. But it's good enough to get the job done. Because Moses portrays for us the quality of reluctant availability. You see, Moses offered every excuse in the book, and I can't really praise him for that, but the thing that I love about Moses is that he laid all his excuses aside, he took a hold of his calling, and he got the job done. I seek to speak this morning, especially to those of you who are, for whatever reason, reluctant to take hold of your calling, for life lived and service given in the name of Jesus Christ. For purpose of illustration, because I love this church dearly, and because I am my life is wrapped up in seeing this church complete its mission for the Savior, I've kind of illustrated the need by listing off some of the things that are central to this fellowship. But I trust that you know what I am speaking of stretches farther and wider than that. This is about the whole of your life. W-H-O-L-E. This is about the entirety of your life. And if you think I speak passionately about it, you should hear with fresh spiritual ears how passionately your Father speaks of it. I get it. Reluctance. A little hesitancy. A bit of disinclination when God issues His call, when God gives the opportunity. I suppose a little anybody could understand. But I'm calling you this morning to move past your reluctance to the place where excuses and protests are laid aside, and in spite of your reservations, in spite of your excuses, God gets an all-encompassing yes. I'll tell you something you already probably know. Saying yes to God wasn't trouble-free for Moses. It brought some challenges. It brought some burdens he might have otherwise avoided on the backside of the desert. And most likely, saying yes to God without reservation will bring some challenges for you as well. You probably knew that, hence your reluctance. But I observe for you that ultimately, for Moses, worked out okay. What do you want? You want a half-baked plan you map out for yourself, or do you want the adventure of embracing God's call and chasing that with all your heart? You want to protect your tidy little life till you die and they box you up and stick you in a hole in the ground, or do you want to pour it out for Jesus Christ? I've never talked with anyone who consistently made themselves available to God for the opportunities that He offered, who's lived to regret saying yes. I've never talked to anyone who regretted saying yes. I dare to believe that that's the case for you as well. I wonder who wants to say yes to Jesus this morning. I wonder who wants to embrace the adventure. Instead, when the pastor approaches to say, hey, would you think about this opportunity? Well, you know, I'm not that eloquent. Well, you know, my time frame is pretty limited. Well, you know, I never have done. Why don't you just say yes? Now, there's somebody more important that extends that invitation. I'm not just talking about something I might speak with you about. What about when you're on the job and the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and says, there's somebody who could use a word of prayer. There's somebody who could use a word of encouragement. What if you're in a classroom and the opportunity comes to speak up for a perspective that's not embraced by the class as a whole? But you could bring a word of truth into a dark situation. Your neighborhood, your workplace, your home. Why don't we stop with the excuses and start with the yeses? Lord, use our voices. Lord, use our hands. Savior, I don't ever want my excuses to block the completion of your will in my life or in the life of this fellowship. I never want you to burn with anger at me because I've missed your passion for a broken world so desperately in need of your deliverance and liberation. I pray in the name of Jesus that every one of us would lay aside the excuses and embrace the availability that ultimately we see in Moses' life. Knowing that your ways are perfect. Knowing that your ways are perfect. That you have a plan for us that far exceeds any joyous plan we could map out for ourselves. Let us no longer cry out like Abraham, oh, that Ishmael might live under your blessing. Let us no longer offer up the excuses that Moses offered. Not me, not here, not now. Lord, please send somebody else. God, we haven't even talked about it, but let us embrace the heart of Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. Let there be in any opportunity and every circumstance a resounding yes at the orchestration of your Holy Spirit so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven to the advance of your kingdom and the glory of your name. It is for your name's sake and in your name I pray. And all God's people said,